Well, today we shall continue our research. Like the minister who woke up one morning and found a dead mule in his yard. And he called the Animal Removal Society, and they thought they'd play a little trick on him. And the man at the other end said, "Well, I thought, Parson, that the clergyman was the one who was supposed to take care of the dead." And the wily minister replied, "Yes, that's true. But first he has to discover the relatives of the deceased. So he had to do some investigation. I'm not going to review all we have received through thus far, because I'm going to compress two lectures today to one, in order that we might devote the whole of tomorrow to a free-for-all discussion. I'm more anxious that I leave with the fewest misunderstandings than with a lot of knowledge that you may have. So would you kindly organize your thoughts and give me, if possible, it really would be nice if I could have by the noon meal any questions that come to your mind in advance, the answers to which I could begin reflecting on. And then tomorrow, any questions pertaining to this sweep of filial theology which may come into your mind, and let's really argue this thing through. Let me take up the review from the point of the moral contradiction. It pertains to this quality of love and law. Love and law are exclusive, so the gospel is divided between wrath and grace. The wrath of God is on the world, and the grace of God is on believers. Not that believers are free from sin. The church is not a fellowship of perfect people. It is not a fellowship of former sinners. It is a fellowship of forgiven sinners. And when we go to the world, we go not as those who are free from sin, but as those who have peace, judicial peace. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the moral contradiction is simply that love is given to us in Scripture and received by us as a law. And wherever there is law, there is sin. For sin is given to make, law was given to make sin evident. And the fact that God must command us to love is a proof that we do not love. And yet our reigning affections in Jesus Christ are regenerate, and Christ dwells within us. And in our regenerate self, our reigning affections, we have a spontaneous love for God, but not all of our self is conformed to that. So Paul finds another law within him which wars against the law of the mind. He says, "What term shall I give this? I'll call it the law of sin. You call it what you want." But he found that there was a fight within him, that what he willed to do, he didn't do. And in fact, the more he thought about the heights of the law of God in Christ Jesus, the more he found that he couldn't do it. And said, "This flesh, time, space, continuum needs redeeming. Woe am I." But went on to say, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Because a hatred of this is a proof of perfection. Because love accepts one of two forms of fulfillment. Either a spontaneous doing of the right, or a spontaneous sorrow for having failed in doing the right. So Paul says, "I hate the very thing I do." In this connection, let me develop a little more of the heights of the law of love to show how all of life is not only morally ambiguous, but requires an attitude of humility and repentance, which I think is the key to church unity. And I wish I had opportunity at some other occasion to develop for you a philosophy of Christian unity, which might provide the basis for an evangelical ecumenicity. I think this whole movement today, and the ecumenical movement to get everybody under one roof, is not quite according to Scripture, and I don't think it pertains to the unity that Christ sought us to have. But I don't think we're going to find that evangelical unity until the whole of life is characterized by the dialect of repentance and grace. That at any point in our life, we need forgiveness. We're never meritoriously acceptable in God's sight. Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all he had and give it to the poor. We say, "Isn't that interesting? That was good for that young man. But our Lord goes on to indicate we're to love our neighbor as ourself, we're to do good to the poor, we're to meet the needs of men. And he himself, by example, was free from economic interests. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think you can legally prove before God you have a right to Glen Eyrie? With all the world's needs and the displaced persons' camps, 2/3 of the world undernourished, is there any legal proof that the quantity of food we have here is God's will? Or that we should give up the dessert and send it to the poor? I mean, is there any legal way of establishing it? What is the expression in life of the absoluteness of the law of love, which Jesus exemplified in his life? And then you get into the fact that life is morally ambiguous, and that we hold Fuller Seminary in Glen Eyrie and the last meal we ate in the grace of God and with humility, holding it lightly, not knowing for sure if we've passed beyond that line of charity into the line of fleshly material possession. Now, this is true in all of our lives. How can we prove that the last piece of clothing we bought, we were entitled to as Christians, with all the world needs? What proof is there? When we're to love our neighbor as ourself, and our neighbor, Jesus, clearly teaches us anyone in need, and the desperate need of the world. It's just appalling. But what happens? We don't run out and sell Glen Eyrie now. We have a very expensive physical piece of property there in Pasadena. We have over $1 million in just a little piece of real estate, which you would consider nothing here. But we're not selling ours. Why? Because we believe we're in the Holy Spirit. You believe this is God's will. In other words, you hold this filially. And you hold it by grace. And you hold it by promise, not by legal merit or as a ground of we're entitled to this, but that this is a generous loan from God that he can remove at any time. And when this is held in humility, you see the difference it makes. When people come through here and they see the Glen humble, then they're delighted that all of this belongs to the Lord. But as soon as it becomes a badge of security, then they go away resentful. Well, how do they do that? And why this Navigator movement's prosperous? That problem, that's all the difference in attitude. I think of the Fullers, for example. Now, they have a very lovely home in San Marino, which is the elite section of Pasadena. They have a beautiful home. But you go in it, and Mrs. Fuller says, now, you just be right at home here. Everything is yours. Now, you take that comfortable chair there. Yes, bring your children right in. Have a good time. And pretty soon you've got your eyes off it. And you say, well, now this is just for the Lord. And you say, well, aren't you glad that the Lord's servants have got this? But if they held it as a badge of security, then there'd be that resentment. Well, how do they do this? I'm not going to send any more money in the old-fashioned revival hour. And you hear them over the radio, think they were poor as church mice. Now, in this matter of moral ambiguity, Dr. Fuller used to drive a Cadillac. He told me one day, he said, I love one luxury, and that's a new car. I said, now look, Dr. Fuller, you're surely entitled to it. Boy, don't let anybody talk you out of that. Because to look at him, you'd think he was the janitor of Fuller Seminar. He was dressed, but in his humility, he's just so humble it hurts. Well, a missionary from India came one time and went down the line on the pathetic crisis in mission in India. And these unwanted children, she was gathering them up into this orphanage. And boy, Dr. Fuller was sitting there in the great big tears in his eyes. And he went out and sold that Cadillac. He said, I cannot under God drive this car anymore. And he bought another car. Now, it wasn't a secondhand car that he bought. He didn't get out of the ambiguity, but the Spirit of God convicted him that he was over the line. But he held it filially. There was no legal ground. But he was in the Holy Spirit. And that, you see, is the premise in which you and I hold anything. We have to do it in the relationship of sonship. Otherwise, we could be driven right straight to either self-righteousness or moral despair, because there's no proof of this. And Rome has tried to prove it. She has great big fat books in moral theology. And she has ended up with a disastrous legalism. So this is what I would commit the Glen to. Be in the Holy Spirit. And God will tell you, even as He will tell us, when we must say farewell to some of our possessions because they're a stumbling block to righteousness. I've been asked to say a further word about victory in Christ, and you can detect from the little time I gave to it that it's not a major problem for me in filial theology. Long before I made the study of Rome and broke through to what I think is the heart of our position in Christ, I was puzzled with the striving in evangelicalism. All through college, this puzzled me. This energetic striving in the student body to get into the will of God. I didn't know the answer then, but I couldn't figure out why the Christian life was so much work. Why it was such a burden all the time. We've got to be thinking about sin. Is it right to listen to the radio on Sunday? And this and that and the other, and we'll get in. What to me looks like sort of a disguised moral theology, like Catholicism. So, if you want a protracted lecture on victory, I fear you're going to have to call somebody else in, because I'm not quite sure what it's all about. Because on my system, victory is just abiding in Christ, like a child abides in the love of the parent. It's a steady thing. It's a thing of love. It's a relationship wherein burdens are gone. And we read the Word of God. And if we fail some morning, we don't slink around as criminals. But we say at night, "Father, I didn't do too well today. Help me do better tomorrow. Good night." Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. He remembers their frame. He knows that they are dust. Now, this striving to be victorious, I want this balance to be understood, because this is a delicate point. I do not mean we're not to work toward it. Certainly it's taught in Scripture that we are to struggle for holiness. It's work to get up and have your devotions. And I know it. I sleep very poorly at night. And to get up in the morning for devotion, it's a real hard thing for me. But you know what happens when we neglect the Word of God? We get sick and stuff. It's work. And the average clergyman isn't willing to pay the price. I found that out from within the ministry. They don't like the work. But you see, there's a difference in the kinds of work, whether it's in the flesh and our striving. Well, I'm going to be holy this day, and I'm going to get victory. And we go at this with some sort of a nervous tension. I think a lot of that's in the flesh, and it leads to that kind of brittle Christianity and that frustrated daily life in Christ, wherein we think we're not worthy anymore. I had a woman come up to me, or a son rather, come up to me at Mount Hermon one time when I was there for a conference, and he said, "Pray for my mother." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, she's gone forward to accept Christ for the 19th time." And what happens? Well, she confuses falling out of fellowship with God during the day, or being mean with her children as being an occasion for her to come back to God like a whipped puppy, pleading again His mercies. And it seemed to me when I heard that all she lacks is Mariolatry. And if she continues, she'll need Mary. Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you." Joy. The Christian walk should be one of steady peace and joy, even in our foibles and failures. The kind of striving I'm talking about is the striving which is in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, putting ourselves in the Word, and then God creates the victory as a fruit. I was so glad to hear Lauren the other night speak about the fact that the navigators can't get leaders as a work. Now, let's see, I'm going to go down here to the corner of Colorado, one of the main arteries of Colorado Springs, and look for a leader. And I'm going to get a leader this day. No, you're in God, and the Lord brings a man, and it's a fruit. But as soon as you strive for it, it gets artificial. But as soon as you're in God, the fruit comes. I think victory is that same way. As soon as we get our eyes on it and strive too hard, it gets artificial. But when we're in the Word, and the Word convicts us, and the Word flows through us, we have a life which is just steady, like the life of a child in the life of a parent. Wouldn't it grieve a parent if a child came in every minute and said, "Now, Mother, I'm out playing in the yard. Is this your will?" And then 5 minutes later, "Mother, I'm on the tire swing. Is this your will?" "Now, Mother, I just got off the tire swing. Does this please you?" The mother will say, "Well, for goodness, go out and enjoy yourself. Abide in me. Have a good time." And then in family devotions at night, "Well, now, Mary, Mother wasn't very happy with you this day. She told you to come and you did. Now, you mentioned this in your devotions tonight." And then it's squared away. But that's abiding. And if the little one gets too tense about this, it grieves the heart of the mother. And the love is not perfect. I think the difference can be illustrated whenever I go on a trip. I'm surprised at how much service you can get for a dollar in a hotel. If they hear the money jingling, why, they brush your clothes off and open the door and hang your coat up, bow and scrape. "Anything else, sir?" Well, there isn't an ounce of love there. I go into the hotel, and what happens? My little boy's way down the hall investigating rooms. And I say, "Come back here." And he comes back. But that's the bond of love, even though he's the rebellious one. And this hotel man, he's out for the dollar. And it looks as if he's the one that's loving. And my son, where is he? And then what does he do? He goes around a dark corner, and he's afraid. He comes running back and gets a hold of me, and love is made perfect in weakness. I don't know how we're ever going to be free in Christ unless we get a hold of us. And what does love do? Well, I'll develop that down here a little bit. Victory through defeat. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if it makes us stain on our soul, destroys the filial peace, and we are sort of half criminals, and I think we grieve the heart of God the Father. He asks one question of us: "Do you love me?" That's all. Do you love me? Not did you have your devotions this morning? Not have you memorized all your scriptures? Not have you learned your theology right? But do you love me? The implication being that if you love me, you will get into the Word. If you love me, you will not be happy until you've made peace with heaven sometime during the day. If you love me, sin will have a hatred in the heart, because it's a fruit. And when it's a work, when we strive too hard for it, we all tense and unhappy in the Lord. And you hear evangelicals say, "Boy, I hope the Lord doesn't come today. I don't feel very clean inside." I think we're afraid of the liberty in Christ Jesus. I really think we're afraid of it. It's a little hard to handle because we think it's going to lead to abuse. If you've ever talked to the Romanists, this is the first reply to justification by faith. "Oh, this leads to abuse. Justified, go out and eat, drink, be merry. Jesus paid it all to him I owe." So we have to hem it in, tighten it up, put some laws around it to make sure this liberty doesn't get out of hand. And we're back again at what I think is the true conception of love. She can go where she wants to go, do where she wants to do. I don't care. The object of my affection can change my complexion. And we're the objects of God's affection. God trusts us, and He loves us. You study the lives of the apostles, and you don't see them striving all the time to get into favor with Jesus. They're off in the corner meditating, and they come back, "Now, Lord, what did you mean by that question?" And He explains it. And then they sulk a little bit, and they even betray Him. And he looks down as a father pitying his children, because the very Peter who betrayed Christ went out and wept bitterly. And that's perfection. Even as the daughter that talks back to her mother, she goes into that toy room, and the mother says, "You stay there until you come and apologize." And every minute's a lifetime, because the heart of the mother is there. Pretty soon the little one comes out. "Mommy, I'm sorry." That's perfection. There isn't anything more perfect on earth than repentance, because it's an act of love. And I hear this in Rome all the time. The literature's full of it. All these Protestants, this just leads to license. So we have to tie this all in. You know, they don't want any Romanist to know he's saved, because their fear is that he was going to let down on his oars. "Oh, I'm saved. Well, that's over. Now I can go to the nearest bar." Now, I want to illustrate this in Fastnet, because I got about 90 times too much material for our time. Here's the illustration. The young man, as he's courting the girl, he shaves and puts on eau de cologne, has a boutonniere and shoes Clorets. Anything she says goes. "Honey, will you have your hamburgers with or without?" Finally, that happy day comes when she says yes, and he stands at the altar and sees his blushing bride coming. And the marriage ceremony is complete, and they sign the paper, and he says, "I've got her. Now she's mine." So he takes the certificate and puts it in his pocket. And now he can clip her hair and shove her down the back stairs, cut off her allowance, and if she ever complained, just bring out the document, because she is legally his. Well, isn't it patent, the fallacy in this idea that when there's security, there's license? You and I are justified in Christ, freed from all condemnation. And Rome says, well, that'll simply lead to license. And the Word of God says that if the love of God is there, that'll just provide the occasion for a full-time devotion of love. Because love has its own bondage. The young man is now freed from the fear he's going to lose her, so that he can give himself wholeheartedly to her. He doesn't have that tension he used to have when he was dating. He'd call up to see whether she was busy on Friday night. Now she's not busy anymore. She belongs to him. Whenever love is there, it has its own bondage and produces its own fruit. Invariably. And this is what I think is the key to that passage. No one born of God commits sin. And he cannot. If a man loves his wife, he cannot hurt her. Now, he may be mean to her, but he won't do it with the consent of his better faculties. He won't do it deliberately. And if he does do it, he'll ask for forgiveness. And love accepts either as perfection. Today, the trial of love, first of all. Sometimes this is looked upon as the problem of perseverance of the saints. The last point of Calvinism, TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. You notice I'm not going to put it that way. I think this business of the perseverance of the saints is not really a wholesome way to talk about it. It's gotten into a lot of problems. So don't put the question tomorrow. Do you believe once saved, always saved? I don't like that kind of a question. I'd like to put the question filially. Do you believe that any person in love with Christ will be rejected by Christ? The Bible always talks about the dimension of love. And if we get into some static dimension about a person who used to hand out tracts 10 years ago and now is an atheist, is he saved or isn't he? That problem isn't given much attention in the Word of God. The issue is, does a man love God? And our job is, I mean, a person in love doesn't raise that question. Let me put it that way. Now, you who are married, is that a problem in your life? Do you go home at night and say, well, do you think our marriage is going to succeed? You know, lots of other Christians have had divorce. Honey, do you think it's going to happen to us? No, we don't talk about that, because that's a sign of a lack of love. Love flowers from within its perfection. Now, it may fail in the marriage. And whether it'll fail in the Christian life or not, I'm not here to dispute. I'm only concentrating on this question that love is the only issue between God and the soul. Now, love which is a union of natures, and love which is unconditional, has such an effect in the life that when it flowers forth, it has these two invariable fruits. Either it does what is right, or it is sorry for having failed in having done what is right. These are the two trials, one during the act, one after the act. This Genesis 39:6 passage you're familiar with. I'll not go into the sordid details. The young man Joseph brought from the land of his nativity into Egypt, foreign culture. He's brought into the house of Potiphar, given great authority. And the Bible says he was a very handsome man. And that's a handicap in many ways. Maybe you read in the Reader's Digest a few years back the article, "Be Glad You're Not Beautiful." I read it with great consolation. The wife of Potiphar tried to have Joseph seduce her. They were alone. He was in a foreign culture. He could have argued, "God has left me. He never would have let this happen to me. Where is my heavenly Father now?" He could have been like many a soldier who puts on a front on Main Street, and when he's in Korea, he lives in debauchery. But Joseph, when she grabbed his coat and said, "Lie with me," said, "How can I do this to the Lord my God?" And he took off his coat and he ran, and left her there. That's the way love works. That shock over sin. How can I do this? He didn't say, "I might catch a venereal disease, or I might lose my job here, or what if my parents hear about it?" He said, "How can I do this to my God? I have a union of natures with God. I can't do this." And he fled. And you know the outcome. His wife, the wife of Potiphar, was so shocked at this act of holiness. Peter goes on to say that righteous people, when they are in the presence of unrighteous people, make the unrighteous so miserable that they abuse the righteous just to get even with them. I had this experience in high school, being a preacher's kid. We'd go on a hayride or something. Now, I don't think that I was any model of righteousness during all this time. But at least I symbolized something. Everywhere I went, they used to say, "Well, now watch out, the preacher's kid is here." Testifying to that uneasiness, that they knew God and feared him, but they wouldn't repent. And this wife feared the very righteousness that Joseph fulfilled, so she conjured perjury against him. Joseph went to prison. But the thing I'd like to stress here is the way that chapter ends. It says the Lord was with him in prison. And Joseph was in the palace because he had a clean conscience, and that miserable wife went home to her condemnation. That's the way love works. We find a watch on the campus here. Why? We wouldn't think of appropriating it. It horrifies us. This must go back to the owner. Take it to the proper party. What a man in the world be to find it. Why, that's gain. Husband wouldn't think of deliberately hurting his children. That's the way love works. It's a bondage. Cannot sin, because he's born of God. This is the ordinary type of triumph in life. As a steady thing, you and I should enjoy this triumph. Not in that particular sin, but in sin. Wherever there's temptation, God will, with the temptation, give a way of escape. If at that moment, and it's not a very long time for decision, and there's that point of no return, if we will to do the will of God, the Holy Spirit rushes into our members, defeats the devil, and he flees from us, and we have relief from the temptation. But if we flirt around with it, give it a little roll, then usually we fall and go through the cycle of falling out of fellowship and coming back to God for forgiveness. But to tie in with yesterday, in order that we might not be deluded in this, some strange way that I cannot explain. The Word of God, like a German grammar, has a lot of footnotes and exceptions. And I think we get into trouble by universalizing too easily. I illustrated yesterday with the problem of masturbation. This would shock a lot of people to think that there are Christians who don't have victory over that problem yet. But anybody who has any knowledge of clinical studies knows the real facts. That there are biological problems that we struggle against. And as many as deceiving ourselves or hoodwinking ourselves or quoting some little universal promise in Scripture, because the fact of the case remains that in some Christians they are instantaneously delivered. Mal Trotter was on the way to commit suicide, a chronic drunk, stumbled into the Pacific Garden Mission, heard the Word of God, and was instantaneously delivered. And others have a biography of struggle. There's a godly businessman in New York City. And I said godly. And don't say, well, why doesn't he get the will of God? Look, this man prays, weeping, basks in the Word of God. But he can't give up smoking. He's tried twice and has ended up in sanitariums. Now, there's a plurality in this thing. And this is why I say that Batman should learn, and every one of us should learn, that where we hate, that is a proof, likewise, of filial perfection. This man has done everything he can, but he cannot be delivered. I don't know what tomorrow will bring forth. And we have Dr. Granberg at the seminary, who is an expert in clinical work, has gone through the case history of many godly evangelicals. And they have a biography in their struggle. And he's convinced, and I'm convinced, that the only way to save those wives from shipwreck is to introduce them to the love of God and Jesus Christ and urge them to take the attitude of patience toward themselves that God takes. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. How long will a mother go pick up that child that stumbles and falls till the world ends? How long will a father forgive a wayward child? 70 times 7. As long as there is breath. God says, come boldly to the throne of grace. I state again, it's only this, do you love me? Do you love me? And I don't know of any man in the world that loves Christ more than this godly New York businessman that can't give up smoking. Then there's a trial after the act, number two. We don't always succeed. We have to come to God to confession, and the Word of God is clear about it. Not only are we to confess to God, but we should confess to one another. If we've injured one another, we should go, and we should also develop this confessor system. I think the navigators have got the nucleus of that. Get a buddy. This idea of confession, disburdening the soul, is biblical. And I wish this could permeate evangelicalism. You've got that individualism. They don't have anybody to confess to. And Rome has seen the need of this, and of course they have the priesthood system. But we fall. A husband will be mean to his wife. In some way he will hurt her. Sometime, usually, during every week or every month or at least once a year. I don't know how often he'll be in your home. I'll not talk that long. Well, here's the way love works then. 2 Samuel 11 and 12, again, you're familiar with the story and its sordid details. Here's David. Now, I want you to appreciate this Davidic story. Boy, what an account in Scripture. Was any man I'd have written off from the kingdom, it was this guy David. He had a glorious beginning, but then what happened? When he was busy writing his psalms, praising God, which we have now found normative for the church, and we recite in the church and read in times of distress, one night he walked on the king's porch and he saw a young woman bathing. And he missed that chance of willing to will the will of God. He passed the point of no return, and foreign impulses overtook him, and he was captured by the demonic. And he yielded to fornication, called the woman, submitted to her. Not only that, he knew it was wrong. I want you to get the seriousness of this. He knew what was wrong because he'd taken another man's wife. Now, God in his patience had allowed the Old Testament saints to have their polygamous relations. Jesus says it was not so from the beginning, but for the hardness of hearts. David had all the wives he wanted. There wasn't any lack there. There was no biological necessity, but he lusted. And he knew it was wrong, and he knew he violated the law of God, and furthermore, technically, he should have been stoned. So he tried to bury the evidence. He called in Joab, the head of the army, and they had a little political alliance together on this matter. He said, "Joab, old pal, do me a favor, will you? You take Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, and put him up at the head of the line, will you? So he'll be sure to get hit by an arrow." This would get David off the hook, you know, because if Uriah died, he'd be free to take Bathsheba because she wouldn't have a husband. So Joab winked at David, "Okay, this will get me in with the king a little deeper." So he assigned Private Uriah to the front lines. Now there's an interesting account in this, which you should read sometime if you haven't read it. Shows the psychology of sin. Joab lost the battle, and he was afraid to report to his king that he'd lost the battle. But he remembered the Uriah incident, so he said to the runner, "Now when you go to the king and you tell him we lost the battle, when he begins to get wrathful, quickly add, 'But Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" So he did that. And he came back and he reported the battle, and just as David was about to chide the army, he said, "But Uriah the Hittite is dead." And David said, "Well, some battles we win, some battles we lose." good work. You tell Joab he's doing a good job. A little conniving. Look at this. See what happens. The other thing I want to stress as we go through this is that Jesus Christ named his kingdom after this man. A murderer and a fornicator and a liar. I was thinking about that yesterday as I was out walking with Mr. Gere. God's choice of men. The first public act of Moses was murder. Boy. Should have buried him in the sands. Legally, but filially, God shows this man who in his random enthusiasm for God committed murder. Here is the man that led the people out. Like John Knox. "Feared not to put his feet on the heads of kings and queens, but bowed in the dust before Almighty God." I mean, what a nav man he had made. How'd you like to have dogs shot in the hole of Moses? I can see. Really work that out. Now there's another element in this trial after the act. I'd like to keep stressing this. It's because Bathsheba became pregnant, and the text tells us that she gave birth to a child, so that we know the time between the sin, at least, and the time when Nathan the prophet came. Within a period of 9 months, plus or minus. And all this while, God was silent. Here's a murderer, a liar, a fornicator, now with an illegitimate son, living out of fellowship with God. And God's going to name his kingdom after him. Jesus is going to come on the throne of David. Now what happened? The Lord God said to Nathan the prophet, "Go to my servant David." So Nathan went. And he told that story. You know the story. It's another interesting illustration of the psychology of sin. He told a story about this poor man had one little lamb. And the rich man with a whole fold of lambs. And the rich man coveted the one little lamb and he went and took it by force. And the text says that David was wrathful, filled with anger. So he had 20/20 vision to see the faults of others. Nathan said, when David said, "Seize that man that he might be punished," Nathan looked him in the eyes and said, "You are that man." And the Spirit of God struck, drilled into that heart which loved God.
This miserable, backslidden child of God. What did David say? Guard, seize this man.
What did David say? Well, I'm going to get my lawyers. You can't prove any of this. I plead innocent. No, he said instantly, I have sinned against the Lord God. And he bowed his head. What did Nathan say instantly? The Lord has forgiven you. Then there should be a burden for good works. Now, the point of number two is that whether it's right after the act, or the next time we hear a powerful sermon, or the next time we're in the Word of God, where love is there, we cannot sin. That is, David couldn't do this with his whole heart, and when the prophetic moment came, the real self broke through, and he asked for forgiveness. Usually it's right on the spot. We sin, we ask God for forgiveness. But sometimes we fall out of fellowship. Rome says we're on the way to hell. I think the issue once again there is this person out of fellowship miserable. Like the husband who's talked back to his wife and he goes away for a couple of weeks. He may love her dearly, just hasn't gotten enough courage to go back and tell her. But love is there. She's weeping, he's weeping, everybody's weeping. All they have to do is get together to complete the cycle of forgiveness. But they don't start over again in love. They merely express their love this way in apology. Then a burden for good works. 1 John 3:9. A heart of love should be moved by the needs of the world. I don't have to stress this. This is being beautifully attended to in your group. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do what is right, do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. And the problem in James 2, which ought to be developed at length, we will not. Can faith save a man? No. The key to that is the kind of faith James is talking about. James says even the demons have faith. They confess that Jesus was the Son of God. So we must bear this in mind. We can all stand up once a week and recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, the only Son of our Lord, and so forth. And we sit down and do nothing better than what the demons do. They can recite the Apostles' Creed, too, with great gusto. The only difference is they don't love God. So James says, that kind of faith. Do you love God? Oh, sure I love God. Top of the head. James says that it's fruitless. Doesn't do any good. And Paul is not hesitant either to say that it is the doers of the law, not the hearers of the law, that will be justified in his sight. Now, he's getting back at this thing that true faith invariably issues in a burdened heart for righteousness and the doing of good works, which are a fruit. And you strive for it as a work, and it becomes artificial. Now, I don't have to say, well, now, dear, I've got to take a present home to my children again. Oh, that's going to be one of the delights of going home to have a couple surprises for the kiddies. Because love has its own burden. Not under bondage there. I don't have to say, well, I have to go to work at the seminary to provide shoes and food for the children. Why, it's a delight. A delight. Because good works issue from love. And this is what the Bible said is characteristic of a person born of God. He loves God. Wants to be with people who love God. Wants to do good. I'll illustrate it, then we'll pass on because the time is going far too rapidly. I think it ought to be clear from this. Suppose after I finish this message, I walk across the glen and I see one of the members of the secretarial staff sitting by the road, and I say, well, now, what's the matter? She says, well, I was cutting across here running, and she pauses to groan and vent pain, and she says she sprained her ankle. She's holding her ankle, and I say, well, now, this is indeed of God that I came by this way, because I'm not only a Christian, but I'm in this business professionally. fact, I just finished giving a lecture on the law of love. So this is a mark of God's providence. Now, the Word of God says we're to bear one another's burdens. And I want you to know that your burdens are my burdens. And I'm going to go right to my cabin now and pray. I'm just going to pray that God will send somebody to help you. No, I'm going to do more than that. We're going to get the NAV staff together and we're going to pray corporately that God will send somebody to help you. And in the meantime, here are some tracts for you to read. Then there should be inward filial peace, number 4. You ought to have peace. What if a little child were sitting in the corner of the crib, mother goes up to kiss him goodnight, and he's sitting in the corner with a beetle brow, and mother says, what's wrong? He says, I'm worried whether there's going to be any breakfast or not. Mother says, well, you have my word for it. And the little one says, yes, but I just have your word for it. Well, there'd be no perfection there in love. The little one goes to sleep, wakes up in the morning, says, dish it up. What else do parents have to do but get us food? Now, this kind of nonchalance. I don't want to sound irreverent, but I think we ought to be just that nonchalant in Christ. That filial walk. Of course our Heavenly Father will take care of us. Now, Jesus puts this in terms in that passage in Matthew, which I think cannot be mistaken. He says God spends a king's ransom on that beady-eyed raven. He provides the wisdom of heaven for the weeds to grow and flowers. Think you not that he will care less for you, his own children. Oh, you of little faith. See, children, 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 children. Filial peace. 1 John 3:19-22. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. In other words, if we go out in the glen and search the word and bask in it, and we pray with a clean conscience, that's the end of the road. We're children of God. We've done everything the scriptures can ask for. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And then 13 through 15 in chapter 4, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his own spirit. That's what I think is Christian victory. You got that old filial feeling inside of you. That if Christ should come this afternoon, we'd rush to him as a child in all our moral ambiguity. And he'd say, my beloved, because you love me. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. 5, the problem of security. I'm only going to touch on, because I think the scriptures talk about this matter of security from within the moment. And I think it's an illicit question to repeat once again, to spend much time on this argument, once saved, always saved. That's a little static. I think that's what got Rome into all its trouble. The Word of God always talks about the condition of love and all the blessings that flow from it. And anybody in love will be so absorbed in that perfection that he will not spend much time worrying about the future any more than husband and wife do. This is a remarkable passage in 2 Samuel. I'll tell you why it's remarkable. Because the one of whom it is said this promise is given is this rascal Solomon. You know, he was no success story in earthly terms. Oh, he has concubines and foreign wives and everything else under the sun. Yet God let him build the temple, but he wouldn't let David do it, even though David had shed so much blood. I mean, because David had shed so much blood, and yet even though this had happened, he yet named the kingdom of his son after David. Well, what does God say concerning Solomon? I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But I will not take my steadfast love from him. Well, that's about as far as you can go in this matter of eternal security. It's just to abide in Christ. Because we have the promise that he who loves is in Christ and all the blessings of Christ are his. Well, a few minutes on tomorrow's lecture, Divine Discipline. We could dispose of this quite easily because most of this ought to be apparent for you by now. Number one, on this passage we just read, God disciplines us. And the key passage, which we would turn to for careful reading, is from the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verses 3 through 11. That's the great discipline passage in Scripture. Have you reflected on the difference between discipline and punishment? And I mean this punishment in terms of the juridical system. I don't mean it loosely in the say I've had to punish my children. Because what we really mean when we use that word is I've had to discipline my children. But in a jail, people are punished, not disciplined. The first purpose of our system of courts is to see to justice. And justice sees that a person is criminally inflicted, stripe for stripe and blow for blow, for that which he has transgressed. This is why the great Judge Medina, mediating this case of the communists who were seeking to overthrow the government by force, the text tells us that he paced the floor, searching his conscience, because he knew that justice must be done, and that these men must receive the due punishment for transgression. Well, that's what our system of courts are all about. They're not there primarily for correction. Any penal correction which is added is secondary. The first purpose is punishment, criminal punishment against the transgressor. Well, the judge in his robes, the presiding jurist, here's a case being tried. Here's a young man, let's say age 15, who has been caught stealing. And the judge says, as a father, I pity you, but as the judge of this court and the custodian of the laws of the land, I sentence you to 2 years in the house of correction. He puts on his robe, he takes off his robe in the anteroom, his heart bleeding for this young man, but as an administrator of justice, he had to inflict him. Now he goes home. He opens the door, and he finds his wife sitting on the couch crying. He says, "What's the matter, my dear?" And she says, "Johnny's been stealing money out of my pocketbook." Now Johnny's age 15, too. Now what does this judge do? Go to the telephone and dial 116 and say, "Give me the police?" Oh, no, he doesn't. This is a family affair. The other wasn't. He says, "Now you go out. Call Bobby in." And as a father to his son, he elicits the truth and confession and administers discipline. Now, why is the discipline given? It is given for the correction of that son out of love. I think this, again, is the line between Catholicism and evangelical Christianity. In the Council of Trent, those who have committed a mortal sin are called criminals. David was a wayward son, not a criminal. God didn't dial 116 and say, "Well, now I got a candidate for hell. This chap David used to be my son, but I'm fed up with it." No. He said, "This David needs a little special attention." Sends a prophet to him. What does the Lord God do to David? He says, "David, I love you, but I'm going to chasten you in a way you'll never forget. You can't trifle with my laws." So he took David's baby boy home. You've been through that story with your devotional material already here. David on his face in prayer asking God to save the little one. God takes him home. David washes and goes to the temple and worships God. He was smitten severely. But as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. That was for David's correction. I remember one time I went to the boxcars when I lived in Albion, Michigan. I wasn't supposed to do it. My father said to me, the next time you go to the boxcars, and if I ever catch you, you'll never forget it. Well, if I'd have written my theology in the boxcar on the advice of all the pals around me, it would have turned out to be liberalism, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Father understands, we all got to have a good time in all that business. But I had done business with my father, and I knew that he spoke, he meant business too. So I slipped into that back door as a guilty son, not as a criminal. He didn't call the police, this was a family affair. But I'll never forget the discipline he administered. My father was angry, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Filially, too, because his hand can be heavy, but it is for our good. For listen to this text in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him, for the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and chastens every son whom he receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Well, I do. I thank my father for every blow he gave me. Boy, I needed it. What a rebellious colt I was. And he put that rod, drove it out of me. And at the end, he always kissed me. We made up. Friendly. He was my father. For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure. That is, many times we'll spank a child and add a few more blows just because we're angry. And the text says here, well, God doesn't do it in that sinful way. He disciplines for our good, that we may share his holiness. This leads us to the purpose of discipline in number 2. First of all, it gives us a new view of God. This beautiful passage in 2 Samuel 24, 13 through 14. And where David, you know, sinned again. We'd wonder, well, when on earth is he ever going to learn? Here he is, way toward the end of his life, after doing all this business with God. He sins again in numbering the people. And the Lord sends the prophet again. And the prophet asks him, now, David, do you want a famine to come? Do you want to fall into the hands of your enemy, or do you want to fall into the hands of God? David says, quickly, without thought, let me fall into the hands of God, for his mercy endures forever. He didn't want to fall into the hands of his enemy. He wanted to fall into the hands of God. You see, he had done business with God. He thought surely, as he was in this misery, and we'll look at this a little bit, the number 2, the Psalm 51, traditionally assigned to David after his sin with Bathsheba. He says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, and cut me not off, and all the rest. That has to be understood from within the terms of a backslidden Christian. And if you've never had that feeling, then you haven't had some of the feelings that I've had. And don't press that 51st Psalm into this problem of eternal security that God takes his Holy Spirit from people. This is David crying out as a backslidden child, praying for God not to reward him according to his iniquities and to punish him according to his sins. And this is what David found out, that God doesn't do that. The prophet came down and he instantly said, the Lord has forgiven you. And David, when he was worshiping in the temple, I imagine meditated on that. What a God we're dealing with. With enough mercy to forgive a wretch like me. Paul keeps talking about that. What a God we're dealing with. I persecuted the church of Christ. Trampled on Jesus. Spit on him. And he came to me and said, Paul, I want you for my kingdom. What a God we're dealing with. Our heavenly, loving Father. I remember one time I had to discipline my little son. I gave him a nice little slap on the wrist, and that was pretty good for his age. These little tykes get a little rebellious. Thought he was pretty cocky. So I gave him a slap, and he never forgot it. At least he hasn't forgotten up to date. And I remember he went in and cried, and he knew he was bad. And I said, I never, never, never want to hear you talk that way to your mother again. And he came back and he said he was sorry. And I said to Mrs. Carnell after that was over, sitting at the table, we got the best boy in the world. Give him an extra dessert tonight. He told Mummy he was sorry. He expected to come to the table without any food. We gave him an extra dessert because he expressed his sorrow. And what happened? Well, we got a little closer together. You see, we learn more about God through discipline. This experience of having a God forgive us again when really we ought to go right straight to hell. And his mercies endure forever. See, we learn more about God, even through our rebellion. This is one of God's way of teaching us more about him. My son wouldn't have learned of the mercy and love without the transgression. Now we're closer and closer together. I love him, he loves me. Even though there may be more discipline. And I may have to go to God to ask to be forgiven for having treated him wrongly. Because love brings that bondage. New sensitivity of sin, David cries out before the Lord. And then see a new sense of filial security. David got nice and solid in God when he found that God doesn't keep a notebook in heaven and say at the end of the day, well, what do you think, angels? Should we let them be heirs of the promise a little while longer? Well, I'm afraid this one's gone too far. He's gone 8 days without devotion. Write him off. And this individual here, he's only memorizing one verse a day instead of two. Write him off. God looks down upon us and he loves us. We love him. So the same David who wrote his penitential psalms writes all the psalms of victory. Far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. He is our rock, our fortress, our strength, and all the rest of it. Even in the Old Testament, without even knowing Christ after the flesh, they broke through to this beautiful filial security. Well, this is the end of the trail. There are 8 or 10 more possible topics that we might develop, but this is the pith and the marrow of what I should call filial theology. And as far as I'm concerned, this is the heart of the Reformation struggle. It's the watershed between Rome and Protestantism. And I think that it's one of the least appreciated phases of the complexity of the biblical revelation. I know you have many problems and many questions, so will you formulate them? And then tomorrow for the hour, let's see if we can't buff off some of the rough edges in this system in order that it might be ours a little more permanently. Let us pray. Dear Father, we pray in particular for the future of the navigators and for the future of the lives of each one who works in the navigator group. We pray that the evil one may be defeated in every phase of this work. We pray that the fullness of Jesus Christ may be felt in every life, that others may behold our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray, our Father, that we may be delivered from the tension of criminality, be catapulted into the perfect peace in Christ Jesus. Jesus says, my peace I leave.